Well, these Sunday evenings, over the last several months, we've been dealing with our articles of faith. And at the moment, we have 15 articles of faith. If the amendment which was presented to the congregation, if you're at the congregational meeting last week, there will be 16. But we're dealing with 15, and I have the privilege of dealing with the last one. The title is We Believe in Marriage. Now, years ago, even perhaps 20 years ago, we wouldn't have thought that was necessary to say we believe in marriage. But we live in a very, very different society, a rapidly changing society. And before we look at the subject of marriage, I want to reemphasize, because it needs to be reemphasized, even in churches like Calvary, that truth is not arrived at by some cultural consensus or political expediency or some sentimental idea, and certainly not your personal opinion, and certainly not how you, quote, feel about a certain subject. We believe strongly that truth is revealed, that God is a God of truth, and God has spoken, and God has revealed his mind and will, not on every subject, but has given us 66 books, which we believe are the very words of God. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because if we do not have that foundation, and we come to a subject like marriage and homosexuality and transgenderism, it will be your idea against my idea, or what the media says, or the university says, or CNN says, or Fox News say, or the president says, or the Congress says, or some other idea. And we put all of these aside because we believe that this book, the Bible, is the very word of God. It is without error. And we believe that God is all wise and has spoken very, very clearly on the subject. We realize that what I'm going to say is going to conflict with much of society, is going to conflict with much of the media. I'm never much for sitcom on television, but so much of a denigration of marriage and a false presentation of marriage is given through the media. It's given in our schools. I was disheartened just a few days ago to learn that in my native Scotland, there is a debate where many of the educators want to begin with five-year-old children to teach them that gender is a matter of choice. Now that was, Scotland used to be called Bible-loving Scotland. It no longer loves the Bible. And we see the rapid moral deterioration. So our goal, as always at Calvary Church, when we come to any subject, is to say, what does the Bible say? Our foundational text at Calvary Church is for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, we stand on the Word of God as the inerrant Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And we stand on that Word, and we also stand on the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you are aware of what's going on this subject, you will realize that more and more denominations are, quote, blessing same-sex unions. More and more Christian denominations, so-called, are blessing transgenderism. And those who oppose their views and those who believe in biblical marriage are often portrayed as, we are portrayed as bigots, as intolerant, as discriminatory, as homophobes. Can I say to you, do not be intimidated by these attacks, which are an attempt by our society to silence us. Remember the teaching of Jesus on the Mount. He said that we are to be light illuminating the darkness. If there is all light, you don't need light. But in our dark world, as it is, we are to be light. And we're also to be salt permeating the corruption of our society. Now, that does not mean, as I'll say in a minute, that we indulge in hate speech, that we are unloving, that we are intolerant. Far from it. It's always a loving thing to communicate the truth. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that every single individual is made in the image of God. Therefore, we are to love everyone. We are to respect everyone, particularly those who disagree with us. Jesus taught that again in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love those who persecute us. We are to minister to those who ridicule us as some old-fashioned, intolerant bigot. We are to love our enemies. And hate, whether it's in our speech or in our action, has no place in our lives. But believing the Word of God and living the Word of God and communicating the Word of God is not hate speech. So let me read you, first of all, Calvary's proposed amendment on the subject of this subject of marriage, and also in terms of homosexuality and transgenderism. So those of you who were at the congregational meeting got this in writing, and you can pick up copies of this in the gallery, I think. We believe that from the beginning of creation, God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male and female. They are equal but different. These two distinct complementary sexes together reflect the image and nature of God. Rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person. Holy Scripture makes it clear that the divine design for marriage is one man and one woman in an exclusive and permanent relationship, and that homosexuality is sinful and unnatural. That is, we believe that marriage between a man and a woman is the only legitimate and accepted sexual relationship ordained by God. And then various scriptures follow, some of which I will refer to. And then here is the proposed wording further, which would be Article 16, not yet in force. We believe that each person is created in the image of God. We also believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is very, very important. We are all fallen people. Furthermore, we believe that love, compassion, respect, and dignity must be extended to every person, including those who are involved in sexual sin. We repudiate all hateful conduct and attitudes toward anyone, but we believe that the faithful communication of Holy Scripture, including the call to repentance, does not constitute hate speech. We believe that God offers redemption and forgiveness to all who confess their sin, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ came not to condemn us, but to save us? And that all have sinned, as we saw this morning, and all need a Savior. So with that said, let's look particularly at marriage. You know, marriage is a union between a man and a woman, has functioned for thousands of years. We're going to read the words, from the beginning. Not something new. And marriage is the cornerstone and the building block of civilizations throughout the world from time immemorial, right from the beginning. Marriage is the best institution for bringing up children into adulthood. Children need, we believe, a father and a mother. And I realize as we come to this, this is a huge subject, and I've only got a few minutes. So bear with me if I don't answer all of your particular questions, but I want to lay a foundation. First of all, the teaching of Scripture on marriage, the Old Testament teaching, first of all. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, where we will see that marriage is ordained by God. I think this is very important, that marriage is God's idea. It's not your idea or mine. We have it in our laws, but it comes from God. It's ordained by God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now notice verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Notice that, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So here is Adam. He's perfect, but it's not good for him to be alone. He's one man, many animals, paradise, everything is perfect. But notice what happens. God brings to Adam not another man, not two men or three men, but he brings to him a woman. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So our Creator made us not male and male or female and female, but male and female, he created them, Genesis 1, verse 27. That is very important to notice this, to say the obvious, but it has to be said, that God created two sexually distinct beings. Men and women are different. Well, you think, do we really have to say this? Apparently, yes, men and women are different. A recent study has found that the women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it, I read. So men and women are different. And very important when we think of transgenderism, gender is not a social construct that has little or nothing to do with biology. We do not choose our gender. And I'm glad to say that in my native Scotland, there is at least some wise people, even who are not believers, rising up and saying, this is ridiculous, that you're going to confuse little boys and little girls who are 5 years old and telling them, well, you have, we have certain sex, but you can choose your gender. What utter nonsense. God chooses, can I remind you, what kind of body we have? He chooses whether you're male or female, because God, we believe, made us. God created us. You didn't choose your height. You didn't choose the color of your eyes. You didn't choose, in a sense, your basic personality. Everything comes from God. And God, yes, God, decides our gender. Transgenders talk of being trapped in the wrong body. Have you heard this talk? I'm trapped in the wrong body. No, you've got the right body. What's wrong is your thinking. And it's very interesting, as I looked at that this week, transgender status needs no medical diagnosis. There's no medical diagnosis for a transgenderism. Someone has just to say, okay, I'm a man, but I feel I'm a woman. I've got a woman trapped inside me. And that means that you're transgender. I mean, isn't it ridiculous? Nothing to do with biology. What's transgenderism based on today? Feelings. Someone who is female suddenly feels they're really a man. Someone who is biologically a man now feels they're a woman. And rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection, as we say in the statement, of the image of God within that person. You know, it's a wonderful thing, apart from this issue of transgenderism. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And we've been learning in the book of Romans how important it is to have our security in Christ. And that's why, as followers of Jesus, we should be the most secure people in the face of the earth, because God chose your size. God chose the color of your skin. God chose your gifts and your talents and your abilities, where you were born. He chose your parents. He chose your height. I didn't choose to be 6 feet. If I had to choose, I would choose 6 feet. I think it's the perfect height, but there we are. With apologies to those of you who are taller or smaller than me. But seriously, as followers of Jesus, we realize that everything is under the sovereign purposes of God. And this gives us a tremendous freedom, as we said today, doesn't it? That we accept ourselves because I'm loved by God, that God made me as I am. And God made us, think of our uniqueness with our DNA, with our fingerprints. We are unique human beings, and therefore to reject that, in a sense, is blasphemy against the God who made us in his image. And so as we read, God provided for Adam, not an animal, not another man, but a complementary being, a woman, Eve. So from the beginning, the words that Jesus is going to use, as we'll see, from the beginning, God's plan for a marriage is the union of a man and a woman, not a union of two men, and certainly not a union of two women. Now, that's the Old Testament teaching. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 10. What's Jesus' plan for marriage? You're a follower of Jesus? You say, well, that's the Old Testament, you know, boring. Not really, it's the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, there's a debate about divorce and marriage and so on. Notice what Jesus says, Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation. They're arguing about Moses and the circumstances in which divorce was allowed under the Mosaic law. He said, all right, I understand that, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's what Jesus says. That's not my words. That's not Calvary Church's words. That's what Jesus is saying. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man, Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, the Pharisees are testing Jesus and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Under the Mosaic law, divorce between a man and woman was allowed in certain circumstances because of the hardness of their heart. And notice what Jesus does in this brilliant reply. He reaffirms the Creator's original plan for marriage. But from the beginning of creation, he says, God made them male and female. Jesus is teaching that marriage is the union of a man and a woman in an exclusive and permanent relationship. You want to know what Jesus says about marriage? It's between one man and one woman in a permanent, exclusive relationship. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 to see what the apostles say about this. Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great classic passage on marriage and husband and wife relationships from verse 22 through 33. But look at the last verses. Ephesians 5:31, Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, Genesis 2:24, quoted by Jesus, now quoted by the apostles. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Isn't that wonderful to think? The relationship of a husband and a wife is a reflection of the relationship of Christ and his church. However, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so Paul, what is he doing? He's quoting Genesis 2:24, and he's repeating that marriage is the union of a man and a woman, and is the symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's mysterious, isn't it? There's something mysterious about marriage, isn't there? Wouldn't you agree? And it's reflecting the mystery of Christ and his church. Same-sex, quote, marriage, it's not a marriage, biblically speaking, but same-sex union makes a mockery of that relationship and analogy. No, our sexuality is a beautiful gift from God, and it finds its fulfillment and its joy in the expression of unity, love, intimacy, communion, and love in marriage of one man and one woman. So some basic scriptures on marriage. Well, what about homosexuality then? Well, homosexuality is contrary to scripture. So let me mention why I would say that according to scripture. Now, I stress, I'm not giving my own view. This is the view of scripture. First of all, we won't turn to it in the interest of time. If you're not familiar with it, turn to it in Genesis 18 and 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever heard the word sodomy referring to homosexuality? Where does that come from? It comes to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God destroy these two cities? Because of their homosexuality. Turn to Jude chapter 7, the second last book of the Bible, where Jude refers to this. People sometimes say, well, the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah was that the people were not hospitable. That's nonsense. Listen to it. Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Notice it. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lack of hospitality? No. They indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. I think that may make it a little easier. Thank you. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. So why do we believe that homosexuality is against Scripture? Number one, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Second, the express statements in the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18 deals with a lot of sexual sins, incest, and so on. But here in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The NIV says it is detestable. What's an abomination? Something repugnant to God. These commands in Leviticus 18 and also in 19 have no qualifications, no exceptions. They're not ceremonial prohibitions, but they're reflections of the moral law of God. And the prohibition against homosexuality in Leviticus 18 is in a chapter prohibiting incest, adultery, child sacrifice, and bestiality, all grievous sins. What about the teaching of Paul? Well, in Romans chapter 1, if you can remember that far back in our series on Romans, remember Paul says that God's wrath, Romans 1:18, is against all sin. And the judgment of God, he says in verse 24 of Romans 1, is seen that God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Homosexuality, lesbianism, are acts of unbelief, turning from God's truth, and are a rejection of God's good design for those whom he created. They are, Paul says in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, they are contrary to nature. Same-sex intercourse is unnatural, and attempts to establish that homosexuality is biologically or genetically determined have not succeeded. In any event, even if you could prove that, which you can't, but even so, all of us are accountable to God. All of us are tempted with different sins, and God holds all of us responsible for our actions, whether they are sexual or otherwise. So the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Levitical text, the teaching of Paul, and then the teaching of Jesus. Have you heard some homosexual activists say that in the Gospels there is no explicit condemnation of homosexuality? They say, well, you're followers of Jesus. Jesus taught love. Jesus never said that homosexuality was wrong. Well, it's true. There is not an explicit condemnation of homosexuality from the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is true. But Jesus knew the Mosaic law. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the silence by Jesus on the subject of homosexuality would have been understood by everyone as an acceptance of the Mosaic teaching, not a rejection of it. And to suggest that because Jesus didn't particularly prohibit a specific conduct, he must have approved of it, is a very false argument. The explicit condemnation by Jesus of sexual practices such as homosexuality was not necessary because Jesus made it clear, one is that he followed the law, and secondly, that human sexual relationships are to be monogamous, are to be lifelong heterosexual unions as ordained by God from the beginning of creation. And so when Jesus is talking about marriage, he says, now, remember the divine design right from the beginning, one man and one woman. You say, John, this is pretty tough. Well, the reason it's tough is not, I think, necessarily the teaching is tough, but is because of the darkness around us, which has permeated the church of Jesus Christ. And our children and our students and the so-called millennials are being inundated that same-sex unions and homosexuality and lesbianism is perfectly acceptable. It's not. But let me say this, very important, as we prepare our hearts for communion, that Jesus offers love, forgiveness, and freedom to everyone, to everyone. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, before he denounces homosexuality at the end of the chapter, he says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." That is, whoever we are, and whatever sin or sins we have committed, the power of the gospel is greater. That the power of God in the life of the individual can forgive the guiltiest of sinners, and through the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, as we thought of this morning, gives us a supernatural power so that the New Testament teaches us greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, which are key verses on this subject. And we have the wonderful balance of Scripture. I want to say that Calvary Church welcomes everyone, irrespective of your sin, irrespective of your struggle, irrespective of your failures. Every single person sitting here today is a sinner. We all struggle. We all have sinned. And I want to tell you that Jesus offers you love, forgiveness, and freedom. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul is writing to a society similar to ours in Corinth. It was a dark world, sex saturated in Corinth. What does he say? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." I'm adding the word "but" there, which is in the original Greek. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what's Paul saying? First of all, the unrighteous, the wicked, don't get into heaven. The first sin mentioned in verse 9 is sexual immorality. The sexually immoral. He also talks about the adulterers. Then he talks about idolatries and the greedy and the swindlers and thieves and drunkards and revilers. A lot of sins there, aren't there? Very easy for us to point the finger at those who are involved in sin that we've never been tempted to commit, isn't it? So here's some man who looks down his nose at a person who struggles with sexual immorality, but in his business, he's a swindler. He's a cheat. Or someone who is a slanderer. But notice, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these words translate two Greek words, which in some translations are translated as effeminate and homosexual. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and at the bottom of my Bible, it says in a footnote that this phrase refers to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. My point is, this is sinful behavior, as is fornication, as is adultery, as is drunkenness, as in swindling, as in being a thief or greedy or a reviler. All of these are sins. But aren't you glad Paul didn't stop there? Don't you think verse 11 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible? "And such were," past tense, "were some of you." In the church at Corinth, there were people who had been sexually immoral. There were people who had been homosexuals. There were people who were drunkards. There were people who were swindlers. There were people who were cheats. There were people who were dishonest, who were just nasty people. And serious sin once characterized their lives. But all of that is in their past. Now they're forgiven. Now they're free. Now they're washed. Isn't this what we celebrate at communion? The forgiveness of our sins. Once they were spiritually defiled, and now they're clean. You come here tonight, and you feel dirty, unclean, soiled, used, bruised, battered, and scarred because of your sin. What's the answer? To say these are not sins? No. The answer biblically is to acknowledge your sin and to realize that my Lord Jesus Christ came to die for all of my sins and all of your sins on the cross. And if you come to the Lord Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who created you, he's going to wash you and he's going to cleanse you. And you will have a new identity and a new standing. And this washing, this sanctification, this justification that Paul refers to in verse 11 are the basis and the foundation now of our identity in Christ. Not what I once was, but what I now, by the grace of God, am. A new creation in Christ. Isn't that where baptisms celebrate it? I love baptisms. I don't baptize many nowadays, other pastors do, but I'm sure I speak for all of our pastors. What a thrill, what a great privilege it is to see, here's a young man, here's a young woman, about to go off to college and say, yes, as one of our young sisters did, yes, I have messed up, but I've received the forgiveness of God. I'm cleansed. And the waters of baptism, no, they themselves don't wash away the sin, but they picture that spiritual cleansing, don't they? They picture the reception of the Holy Spirit, and as they come out of the water, they're saying, I am no longer who I once was. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I once was dirty, but now I am cleansed. I once was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I'm alive to God. I'm God's slave. I've arisen in the newness of life. So Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Yes, the old sins, all of these sins. I don't know what your sins are, and I really don't particularly want to know. Sexual sins, yes. Many of you have committed sexual sins, whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all kinds of things. I'm sure in a congregation this size, there are many sinners. Others of you say, well, I haven't committed these sins, yes, but you've committed other sins. You've been a cheat. You've been a liar. You've dishonored your parents. You've slandered people. You've done and said some terrible things. Isn't that true of us all? And we come to Christ and receive the spiritual cleansing so that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how do we respond to people who are involved in sexual sins and sinful lifestyles? Can I say, don't reject them? At Calvary, we welcome them. Don't reject them. Don't shun them. Don't insult them. Don't be rude to them. Love them. Display the love and the compassion. Be patient with them. Truth and righteousness. No, don't condone the sin. Don't compromise the word of God. We can't do that. But point them to the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Point them to the cross of Christ. Point them to the place of hope. We all need hope, don't we? Not just women of hope, but we all need hope, don't we? And that hope is in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Today you're here and you're struggling, perhaps with this very area of sexual sin or some other sin. I'm glad you're here. God loves you, and so do we. And that the cross of Christ, as we come to communion, There's grace. You don't deserve it. There's grace. There's transformation. There's salvation. Will you turn from your sin? You know it's wrong. You know God didn't create you to live that kind of life. And trust Christ. He'll save you. He'll transform you. He's got a plan and a future for you. You say, John, will I still have struggles? Yes, you may have struggles. We all have struggles. But God will place in your heart the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can live a life of fruitfulness and freedom. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. And as we come now and prepare our hearts for communion, we ask for this cleansing. Some here are still struggling. And I pray they will experience your cleansing, your forgiveness, that freedom from the power of sin in their life. Convict them, Father, of their sin. Open their eyes that they will see the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Christ, who comes into our world not to condemn us, not to point a finger at us, as it were, but to bring forgiveness and freedom and cleansing and hope. And we all come, Father. We come to the cross. Forgive us. Strengthen us. Pour your grace on us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.